Evening, everybody. Please do take a seat and let me get you to reach for a Bible and turn to page 813. If you're in one of our Bibles, that's Matthew chapter 8. Page 813. As Scott said, we're starting a new series, Matthew 8 to 12, over the next couple of months. So I hope you'll be able to be here with us. If you were with us last term, we listened to Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and Sunday mornings we're really just picking up from there, Matthew chapter 8. Let me pray before we read. Father, thank you again that Jesus is the King, the suffering servant, the one who died so that we could know you. We pray that in these moments together you would teach us more about who he is, more about the significance of his coming, and help us to appreciate more the wonder of all that you offer us in him. Through your matchless grace, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he'd entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Hope you want to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. I don't think it's hard to persuade anybody that Jesus of Nazareth left a pretty indelible mark on human history. The writer Tom Holland says, "Like it or not, here in the West we swim in Christian waters because of the extent to which our whole culture has been shaped by Christ and the values that he proclaimed." H.G. Wells said, "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but the penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." You might know the poem that ends, "All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life." But in these next few chapters, Matthew wants to do more than to convince us of the significance of Jesus as a historical figure. His goal is persuasion. We're going to see him over the next few weeks laying out different blocks of evidence that are designed to confirm the identity of Jesus in our minds, as well as to demonstrate the beauty of his kingdom. Chapter 7, if you can remember all those months ago, or if you just look at it, actually, ended with the crowds amazed at the authority of Jesus' teaching. And now we're going to see them marveling at the authority of his deeds. If you glance down to chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus calms a storm, we'll see. Then the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" If you glance at chapter 9, verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. Literally, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Chapter 9, verse 33, the crowds, halfway through there, the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And that's because through these chapters, 8 to 10, they're the evidence that back up and that confirm the claims that have been made about Jesus already in Matthew. He's the Christ. How do you know for sure that he is the forever king of the whole world? He's Emmanuel, God. How do you know for sure that he is God with us? Call him Jesus because he will save his people from... How do you know for sure that he really can save his people from their sins? Can it really be that his arrival on earth marks the dawn of a whole new creation? Well, the evidence in these chapters are the proof, the authentication, if you like, the kite mark, the stamp that proves that he's everything he claims to be. That's important for all of us. There are people here investigating the Christian faith for the first time, just invited along to church by a friend. There are those who have been following Jesus for decades, and I reckon you could plot us on pretty much every point in between there on the spectrum. For all of us, these chapters should strengthen, should deepen our belief in Jesus, and not just in an intellectual way, but in a way that will then work itself out in our life. In Matthew, it's the conviction that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus that then compels us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And in turn, it's that same conviction that then sends us out into the world to make disciples of all nations. Matthew wants all of his readers to be disciple-making disciples. And these chapters are like the engine, the conviction that drives us on to be disciple-making disciples. We start tonight then with three insights into who Jesus is and what he came to do. Many of the passages we'll look at these next few weeks will be familiar to us. But they should press deeper convictions into our hearts that then transform our lives. First, Jesus is the servant who heals. I've been reflecting recently, if you can say that, and the huge strides that have been made in medicine over the last few hundred years. You think of immunizations, diagnosis, surgery, drugs, anesthesia. I visited a medical museum once in London, and when you see all of the contraptions and tools that they used in surgery, even just a hundred years ago, makes you glad to be alive today. I was at having dinner with some friends last night, and we were people about my kind of age, they were telling stories of the medical treatment that we received when we were young. That was only a couple of years ago, but it turns out things have changed quite a lot even since then. We've made so much progress as a race. You can even start to think that sickness and disease aren't a big deal for us anymore in our generation. If we get sick, there's bound to be a cure, surely. I mean, we know that's not really true, but it's a convenient lie that we can tell ourselves for a while until a friend or a family member gets sick, physically or mentally. Maybe their condition, they see all the right people, but their condition just goes without proper diagnosis for years. Well, they tried on a whole bunch of treatments one after the other, and none of them seemed to really work. And then you hear of a friend or family member who's been told that there's nothing left anyone can do. And we don't feel quite so immortal anymore. Haven't you found yourself longing at some point to be in a world in which there's no more sickness, there's no more disease, there's no more suffering, there's no more death? Well, enter the one-man health service. Verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Behold, a leper came to him, knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Leprosy was a horrible disease in the first century. Not only did it, kind of all the blemishes and stuff make you disfigured physically, but you were also unclean spiritually, and therefore you were ostracized socially. So it was a triple whammy. It wasn't until the Middle Ages you had to walk around with a bell around your neck, but the social stigma and the spiritual stigma was the same in the first century. A cure was unthinkable. It was put on a par with raising the dead. The Old Testament said that's something only God can cure a leper. So what do you make of Jesus? With the ease of someone just sweeping crumbs off the table after lunch, he reaches out, touches the man, and immediately he's healed. Doubly amazing, because the spiritual uncleanness of leprosy was considered contagious. So everything or anyone that the leper touched would be contaminated by him and rendered unclean. Jesus touches the untouchable, and instead of the uncleanness transferring from the leper to him, the wholeness of Jesus goes the other way. And we're told the leper was cleansed at that moment, as well as physically healed. The next scene's even more startling. Here's an army officer approaching Jesus in desperate need. Lord, he says in verse 6, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Imagine walking into a doctor's appointment, if you can get one, and they say to you, you look in perfect health. How can I help you? And you say, well, I'm fine. Thank you very much. But actually, I'm not here for myself. It's my friend. My friend is lying in bed at home, paralyzed and in terrible distress. But I know you're busy, so don't worry about a home visit. Would it be okay if you just say the word, and then my friend will be healed? Verse 13, to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Back at the start of the Bible, God brought the whole of creation into being by speaking. Here he speaks again, and the new creation begins to emerge before our eyes. There's more of the same in verse 14. Jesus entered Peter's house. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, touched her hand. The fever left her. She rose, began to serve him. Because when Jesus touches someone in that way, the only way you can respond is by serving him. No one even had to ask him this time. Divine authority, divine initiative. What about verse 16? That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. I love that word. Not one was turned away. Such kindness, such power. Those are the events. The interpretation is in verse 17, where Matthew gives us another of his fulfillment statements. We get a bunch of these through Matthew. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And we're going to flick back to Isaiah. You'll see it on page 614. If you'll come with me, the verses we started with, page 614, Isaiah 53, one of the most famous passages in the whole Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus came, but one that predicts and explains his death with incredible clarity. The high point is the verse we had at the start, verse 6 of Isaiah 53. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So we'd often say this is the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? There's no way left to ourselves that sinful people like me, people who have let God down in thought and word and deed, there's no way we could be friends with a sinless and perfect God. But this is how God makes possible that which we could never achieve for ourselves. He does it by taking all of my sin and the punishment that it deserves off me and laying it on Jesus instead. I hope we know that truth. I hope we celebrate it lots. I hope we love it. If you don't know much about that, please do chat to us afterwards. I'd love to explain that to you. What we maybe don't always join the dots on, though, in this same passage, is that as well as dealing with the problem of sin itself, Jesus' death also deals with the effects of sin and the fall, including sickness and disease. So verse 4 of Isaiah 53 there is the one that Matthew quotes, says that as Jesus was dying on the cross, as he was bearing all of our sin, he was also bearing our griefs, our illnesses, and he was carrying our sorrows, our diseases. Or look onto the end of verse 5, upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. The point is that there's even more going on the cross than we sometimes realize. There's healing in the atoning death of Jesus. This is why Christians can look forward with absolute confidence to a brand new world in which there will be no more sickness or disease or pain, because Jesus took it all on himself on the cross. You can ask me more about that later if you want. But that realization takes these healing miracles of Jesus to a whole new level. Because they're not just demonstrations of divine power. They are that. Only God could do this. But they are little previews of heaven as well. The illustration I always use is of a show home on a housing development. If you've ever visited one, you'll know that the rest of the site is always a complete mess. There are holes and debris and rubbish everywhere, but standing in the middle of all of the mess is a show home, and it's all finished and shiny and sparkly and beautiful, and it's meant on the parts of the developers to be a little picture, a preview of what they tell you the rest of the estate or development is going to look like when it's complete. And this picture is meant to be so glorious that you think, I want one of those. I really want to live there one day and benefit from something so great. Well, our world is full of the debris of sickness and disease. Some of us know that very personally, firsthand, secondhand. When Jesus healed that leper and that paralyzed man and all those other sick people, it's like he was building a show home of heaven in the midst of the mess and giving us a guided tour. He was saying, this is how glorious my new creation is going to be. Look how well everybody is. How whole everybody is now. Look how happy they are. And it's meant to leave us excited and wanting to make sure that we live there one day. And we can, if we believe in him, because Jesus is the servant who heals. I just need to warn you real quick that Christians have occasionally overpressed this point by suggesting that Jesus promises to heal his people now in this life. A friend of mine with leukemia was told the reason he was still sick and not being healed was that he wasn't a good enough Christian. If only he had more faith, God would make him better. Honor says, clearly as I can to you, that is a sick and evil lie. Please never believe someone who tells you that that's what God says. Jesus will heal his people one day of every sickness, one day. Sometimes in his goodness, he heals us of our physical diseases now in this life, with or without medicine. But he's never promised to do it in this life. It's in the list of things that we look forward to when we go to be with him one day. But we shouldn't let the error of some Christians distract us from the wonder of what Jesus does here. This is a man who defies all human comparison. You can't compare him to a great sports star because it's not physical brilliance that makes him so compelling. You can't compare him to a film star because his fame is born in the real world and not on the screen. You can't compare him to royalty. It's not just breeding that sets him apart. Someone said, Jesus is not one of the world's greats. You can talk about Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He is not the great. He is the only. Second this morning, this evening, it's been a long day, and back in Matthew chapter 8, back on page 813, Jesus is the God King who saves. And these next two points combined are about the same length as the first, just to reassure you. Imagine you're going on a blind date. Now, that might be a stretch for some. It's not something I'm encouraging. This is not pastoral advice or guidance. But let's say you're going on a date and you're meeting this person for the first time, and it's a blind date, so you might know their name. Maybe you've chatted on the phone, but you have no idea what they look like. And obviously, it would be a little bit awkward if you rush up and introduce yourself to the wrong person. So you ask them, how will I know it's you? And they say, well, I'm 5'11", I've got brown hair, I'll be wearing a blue jumper and a barber jacket, because they're from St. Andrews, obviously. And because you know what to look out for, you now walk into the coffee shop, and there's everybody in blue jumpers and barber. No, there's only one who's 5'11", with brown hair, and so you have no problem spotting them at all. All the way through the Old Testament, God kept promising that one day he would come to earth as a great and divine king. Isaiah said, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And God was determined that we would be able to recognize him when he got here. So he told us some distinguishing features, things he would do when he got here, so that we would know exactly who he was and we would not miss him. One of the most important is in Isaiah 35. We're going to do a bit more Bible flipping. Can you come back to 595 this time, please? Isaiah 35, page 595. So if you're in Isaiah 35, page 595, if you look at the end of verse 2, we're talking about a time when the glory and majesty of God will be on display to the whole world. Time at the end of verse 4, when God is coming to save his people. And what's it going to look like when God, the great divine king, comes to save his people? Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So that's the sign. That's the equivalent of the blue jumper, the barber jacket, the 5'11 thing. You will know that God has arrived on earth to bring salvation when all of these healings start to happen. Here's why that's relevant. Fast forward to Matthew. I think this is almost the last bit of Bible flipping. Matthew chapter 11 on page 816. So just a couple of pages after where we were. Matthew 11, page 816. And it all matters because John the Baptist in Matthew 11 is having, well, is it a moment of uncertainty? Is it a bit of outright doubt? You can tell me afterwards. By this point, John is in prison. That may be where the seeds of doubt are coming from. He thought the coming of God's king would be glory for everybody and all of his people, but he's not quite sure. He's heard about some of the things that Jesus has been doing. And so if you glance at verse 2, he sends words by his disciples and says to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In other words, put me out of my misery. I know that God's been promising to come to earth for centuries as this divine king, but I want to be sure, Jesus, is it you, or should we be waiting for someone else? Take a look at Jesus' reply in verse 4. "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." We'll see more of those explicit references being fulfilled as we go through chapters 8 and 9, but I think already we've seen enough to understand what Jesus means. We're to think of these healing miracles as mini displays, the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, mini displays of the glory and majesty of God, and the proof that Jesus is the God King who has come to save his people. "You'll give him the name Jesus," said the angel, "because he will save his people from their sins." How do I know that he's the king who can save? Because he does all this stuff. It all does beg the question what you and I make of him, because it is so very easy to underestimate him. I mentioned Napoleon. Napoleon was having a conversation with one of his generals about the identity of Jesus at the end of a battle. I guess that's what you do when you're the general. This general bloke was called Bertrand, or Bertrand, maybe. And he said to Napoleon, "I cannot conceive, sire, how a great man like you can believe that the supreme being ever exhibited himself to men under a human form with a body, a face, mouth, and eyes." I can't believe, you may have had a Muslim friend say the same thing to you, "I cannot believe that God became a man." So this general went on, "Let Jesus be whatever you please. Let him be the highest intelligence, the purest heart, the most profound legislator, in all respects, the most singular being who ever existed, I grant it, but still, he was simply a man." This was Napoleon's reply. "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not merely a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity." This point, the life of every other human being, he'd go on to say, was full of imperfections. Only Jesus was perfect. It's because he is nothing less than divine, the God King who saves. And these chapters are the proof that Napoleon and hundreds of millions around the world are right. It's no wonder that his friends worshipped him. Because Jesus is not just a great man that might be of historical interest to you. He's your God. He's the one you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow. He's the one whose words you need to obey. He's the one for whom you need to make disciples in the world. He's proven it openly in human history. He's the God King who saves. Finally, he's the Son who blesses the nations. We're back in our Roman with our Roman centurion on page 813 in verses 5 to 13. This was a bloke, wasn't it, who understood authority. He was used to people obeying him when he spoke. Because like any kind of senior army officer, Everybody knew that when he spoke, they weren't just listening to him, but that his words came with the full weight and authority of the Roman Empire. So when he said stuff, you had to do what he said. But what is striking is that he sees in Jesus another one who has power from above. Not from Rome, like human, worldly authority, but from God. And that's why he's able to say, only say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And of course, we've seen that he was absolutely right. The surprise, though, is that this moment of great insight and clarity about the identity and the authority of Jesus comes from someone so unlikely. You might have expected that it would be one of the Jewish leaders, the people who've been waiting for the Messiah to come for hundreds of years, one of the Pharisees, maybe even one of the disciples who would see it this clearly. Jesus, I can see that you have the authority of heaven. And instead, it comes actually from a Gentile, a complete spiritual outsider. And that's why Jesus is so amazed. You see, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see loads of people in Matthew marveling at Jesus. Here the roles are reversed, and Jesus is marveling at the faith of this Roman, because the Roman is the guy who sees it. Jesus has all of the authority of God. But in doing so, Jesus doesn't just marvel at his faith, his insight. He also singles him out. Do you see that as like a prototype? Here he is, one of the first of a long list of many millions. Many of us are included in the number. Hundreds of millions of non-Jews whose eyes now have been opened to see Jesus for who he really is. And it's part of a big theme in Matthew, and that's why I had to mention it. The very first verse of the gospel announces him as the son of Abraham. That is the one in whom all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And then the rest of the gospel showcases that starting to happen. His genealogy, his line of descent includes Rahab, a Gentile prostitute who came to trust in God's promises. Then the Magi come from the east to worship him, and now a Roman recognizes that all of the power and authority of God lies in Jesus. Because God's plan was never confined to one nation. He always wanted there to be disciples of every nation, so that around the throne of Jesus in heaven, there will be people from every tribe and tongue who have received him as their Lord and King. And this centurion is like an early snowdrop in spring. The promise of the international and global harvest that is to come, and of which many of us are a part. The tragedy, of course, as Jesus says in verse 12, is that not everyone will be a part of that great feast. Can you imagine that? Even people who witnessed the Sermon on the Mount and all of these miracles of Jesus still refuse to bow the knee to him, still refuse to recognize his authority, still refuse to repent and turn back to him, to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. They refused him. So he singles out the Jewish establishment, the sons of the kingdom. But they're not the only ones. Anyone who rejects him, who keeps him at arm's length, who doesn't want to bow the knee before him, will share their fate, shut out from the presence of God, darkness, cut off from the benefits of his kingdom, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a fate we should avoid at all costs. But let's end where we started. Jesus is a man like no other. But he is more than a man. The evidence of history, this is history we're reading, proves that he is the suffering servant who will heal his people from every illness, including the worst infirmity of all, the spiritual disease of our sin. That is our future if we've trusted in him. There is a day coming when there is no more illness, no more disease, no more pain, no more tears, no more death. He is the God King who saves his people forever, from hell, for heaven. He's the Son in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the conviction Matthew wants to press deeper and deeper into my heart and yours. That's why we love Jesus. That's why we worship him. That's why we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And it's why we can't think of anything better that we could do than go out into the world to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do want to praise you for Jesus and this brief encounter that we've had with him this evening, when we've seen again so much of his kindness and compassion, his lack of favoritism, his willingness to include anyone and everyone who will come to him, as well as his amazing power and authority. Thank you that he took upon himself all of our sickness and illness so that we can look forward to a world without any of that one day. Thank you that he took upon himself all of our sin so that we know we have been forgiven if we've trusted in him and will never be condemned. Knowing what we know about him, help us, please, to be disciples who obey everything that he commanded and who go to make disciples of all nations wherever we go. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the band